Matthew chapter 4.
Appreciate Jehu leading those songs for us tonight. I'm always encouraged by the singing here, and so thankful to have so many voices around me praising God and encouraging me in that way. And just so very thankful for that. Let's get into the Word, though. Let's open our Bibles now. And I want to take you to Matthew chapter 4. And what I want to do is I want to look at three texts, and compare them for just a few moments. And I think what we're going to find as we compare these three texts, the first two will be fairly obvious, but the third will be a little bit less. But they are all accounts of the same thing, just recorded in different ways. Again, these first two we're going to look at from the life of Jesus, or from Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1. They're going to be fairly similar, pretty close actually. But when we go and look at Luke's account, it's going to be quite lengthier and more detailed and a little bit different. But I think we're going to be able to see they're all talking about the same account. Once we figure that out, I simply want to go back into the text and establish three simple points similar to what we did this morning, but three simple lessons that we can take even from just this simple text. I don't have my PowerPoint tonight, but I've simply titled this sermon, The Call of Four Fishermen. In Mark chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 4, in Luke chapter 5, we have Jesus when he calls these fishermen. And essentially, by the end of the section that we're going to be reading, the call is simply this: follow me. They drop their livelihood, essentially, and they follow Jesus. And there's something very powerful in that. They had an unwavering confidence in who it was that called them, or else they would never have simply dropped what they were doing and left. So this text is going to be very powerful as we see the implications of it. But in Matthew chapter 4, I had you turn there first. We're going to look here at this text first. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. If you follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, it says, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So just a few short verses, we learn exactly what's happening here in the text. Jesus comes and he sees these two brothers. They were casting a net into the sea. He issues this call to follow. There were two other brothers, and of course, they were mending their nets. He calls them. They leave what they were doing and follow him as well. So, very simple outline of what we just read. We're going to go to Mark chapter 1. We're going to see essentially the exact same thing happening. Mark chapter 1, again, it's going to be fairly obvious that this is the exact same situation that's just being recorded now by Mark. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, the hired servants, and followed him. Almost exactly the same as what Mark's account is. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, it reads a little bit different, with a lot more detail. What I want to do is read verses 1 through 11. You can already tell that's quite a bit more of a reading than the other two passages. So obviously he spends a little bit more time on the details. But in Luke chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and they were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And so he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. But when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. But when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That reads quite a bit different than the other two texts. So what is there about these texts that causes us to believe it is the exact same situation being recorded in simply three different ways? Well, again, Matthew and Mark's account were so similar, there's no question. But you almost wonder as you read Luke chapter 5 if Luke's account is the same event or a very different one. What we're going to do is just go through just a basic process of deduction to be able to realize and to see that hopefully we're right in assuming this is the same account. Because I believe we can agree it is the same event, only that Luke provides lots of other details that Matthew and Mark simply pass over in how they are recounting. So let's just do a little bit of study, a little bit of comparing between texts and similarities and see if we do have essentially the same basic outline. Point number one, as far as being able to tell that these are the same accounts, it starts here, it doesn't end here, this is not proof enough, but all three accounts mention the same location. They all mention the location as being the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret, which is simply another name for the Sea of Galilee. They are both one and the same, the exact same place, just with two different names. And so we see a similarity there as far as location. But again, let's look at point number two. They all mention the same people, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, of course, except you might remember as we read through Luke's account didn't draw attention to Andrew. He is not mentioned by name. But we can conclude that he was the one mentioned being in the boat with Simon Peter here in this text as we're looking at it in Matthew 5. He's the one mentioned as being in the boat, and the way we can know that is because, number one, they're brothers. Number two, they are both fishermen. But number three, other accounts tell us they fished in the same boat. And so when we consider the idea that there is one left out, we can logically assume that it is Andrew. So we have two things similar. We have the similar location. We have the same people being told, being mentioned in this story. Number three, they all record the same activity. They're all in some form or another tending their nets. Tending their nets. You might remember as we go back to the text, each and every single one of these accounts mentioned something about the net. There in Matthew chapter 4, it says they were mending their nets. In Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20, it uses that same language, mending the nets. And then you might notice in Luke chapter 5, it simply uses another phrase to describe what they were doing. They were washing their nets. They were washing their nets. And so, again, they're doing the exact same thing in all the accounts. Number four, as far as similarity goes, Jesus calls them in the same way in all three accounts. In the same way is simply that he calls them to be fishers of men. The same phraseology is used in all three conversations that Jesus is having with these men. He calls them to become fishers of men. So that's kind of ironic that we see the exact same thing being recorded in all three accounts. But point number five even stresses it even more. They all record the exact same response to Christ's call. They all left what they were doing and followed Christ. So we consider these things, we have the basic outline being repeated in all three texts, only Luke's account simply draws more attention to details that Matthew and Mark leave out. We know that because by simply going through the text and seeing the similarities and seeing the similarity in location, seeing the similarity in the characters that are part of the story, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the same activity being recorded, the same call being issued, and the same response, we know that it's the same account, the same situation being recorded. It's kind of interesting, you know, when you go into the pages of Scripture, especially as you're going through the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, so often, there have been many attempts, and good attempts, at harmonizing the Gospels, at taking Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and taking stories that are very similar and recording the same events and putting them in chronological order. And sometimes it's really helpful to see how different writers record situations in different ways. It is not a contradiction, but rather simply one writer writing in a specific way to a specific audience simply draws attention to specific details the other one didn't see fit to draw attention to. But it is really neat as you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you can see different accounts of the exact same things happening. And when we see that they agree, one of the things that it does is just what Jesus Christ was doing when we talked about that this morning. It provides validity for the faithfulness of God through His Word. We see the consistency. We see a sense of unity that provides a good foundation for where our faith in the Word of God actually comes from. We are reading true accounts from eyewitnesses who saw these things with their very own eyes. Let's go back and talk about the actual accounts that are being recorded here. Let's simply get away from the idea now that they are the same thing. Let's just talk about what's told to us in this story. I think it's interesting. These three accounts of the same circumstance tell us something about the relationship that Jesus had with His disciples, these particularly. We read this text initially, and there is the call, you will become fishers of men. They drop what they're doing, and they follow Him. But actually, it's really interesting, because when you first read this, outside of going back and looking before this, if you take this text alone, it sounds like this is the first time Jesus has interacted with these disciples. It sounds like the first time that Jesus has interacted with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, you and I, we know that not to be true, because we go back to the very beginning, and we see the conversations that Jesus had with these previously. If you go back to John chapter 1, now we didn't read an account from John. There is no account of this particular happening in the Gospel of John, but we do learn something helpful from John. In John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 35, we have the very first interaction that Jesus has with these disciples. And so what's interesting is it reminds us that when we go back to these three previous accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they're all at the sea and all this is taking place, these are men who knew Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had known Jesus for a while at this point. John chapter 1 and verse 35 records the actual beginnings of communication and relationship with them. Beginning verse 35, it says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." You can continue reading there, beginning in verse 43 down to the end of the chapter, when it talks about his communication with Philip and Nathanael. And of course, Nathanael is astounded because Jesus says, "Before you came, I saw you, and you were under the fig tree." Nathanael is just so incredibly impressed, and he calls him the Son of God. He calls him the Messiah, and Jesus says, essentially, "You haven't seen anything yet." But in John chapter 1, in verse 35, we have technically the first stage of Jesus' relationship with these men as His disciples. And being the first stage, then when we go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems that that is more of a second stage. Let me explain what I mean. When we talk about the first stage, they come and they see, they are with John. We see that Andrew is with John, and Jesus walks by John the Baptist, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in verse 37, it says, the two disciples heard what he said, and they put two and two together, "Behold the Lamb of God." They saw who he was attaching this designation to. And so then they leave and they follow him and engage him in conversation. And Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter and brings him to Jesus. They refer to Jesus as rabbi, calling him teacher. It is believed that at this stage, from this point forward, that as Jesus is engaging with these two men, with Peter and Andrew, that it was a stage where they would simply spend time with Jesus and simply sit at his feet and learn from his teachings. He was, again, as they called him, teacher, rabbi. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's a different stage altogether. What do I mean by that? It's a different stage because of what is said at the end of each of those texts. It's not just a casual spending time with Jesus, listening to his teachings. But at the end of each one of these texts, in Matthew chapter 4, they left their boat, they left their father, and they followed Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, they left their father in the boat with the servants, and they followed Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. They left everything. Now we're reading about four who committed to full-time discipleship. His call to them in this instance is very much unique from the other. In this account in which we've been reading in Matthew, Mark, and Luke expounding on exactly what happened when the fish, they cast their nets and they pull in the full of fish and they need both boats to be able to get in, we see that it is an undeniable sign, and we see it in the reaction of Peter, an undeniable sign that this man is somebody worth following. And seeing this undeniable sign, they leave everything to follow him. And again, drawing attention to Simon Peter's response there in Luke after witnessing what to him was a great thing, but yet, of course, nothing compared to what Jesus was going to do in the future and many things that Peter was going to see him do. Peter saw something in what Christ did that brought him to his knees. Let's go back and look at the text in Luke chapter 5. He saw something in Jesus that brought him to his knees and overwhelmed him with a sense of godly sorrow. And seeing this undeniable sign of what Jesus had done, there's no other explanation except that this is an act of God for this man, Jesus. He fell to his knees in humility and in awe, and was overwhelmed with a sense of, "I am a sinful man." Which, we've spoken before, is a natural response to realizing who it is whose presence you stand in with God. It is that great question that David asks in the Psalms, "When I consider all of your handiwork and the glory of all that you've done, what is man that you are mindful of him?" It's the same question Peter is struggling with here as he is standing in the presence of the one who has just successfully performed this great miracle. He is overwhelmed with a sense of humility and godly sorrow. recognizing his own sinfulness as he stands in the presence of one of God. He feels unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus. I just think when we take these three accounts and consider what the text tells us is going on, I think it's a very powerful statement, a very powerful lesson, a very powerful testament to what it's like to be in the presence of God. But I told you there were three things that I wanted us to take, and we're going to make these quick, and then we'll be done tonight. Lessons we can take from this text. I want to go back to Luke's account. I think it's worthy of noting why Jesus had to get in this boat. In chapter 5 and verse 1 of Luke, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And there are many times when it says the people were pressing in on Jesus because he had just fed the 5,000. And Jesus says, you're just following me because you want the earthly food. But in this account, Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, it specifically identifies why they are pressing in on him. They are essentially crowding in on him. And I can only imagine how Jesus felt in that circumstance, because I have a hard time with crowded places. But that's even when you consider that crowd's not there for me and trying to focus in on me. Jesus is the center of attention in this circumstance. He is the one that everyone is seeking to draw near, but they are drawing near to hear the word of God. Well, that'd be pretty cool if someone could say that of me one day. Yeah, Jason Lanker, you know, he was always pressing in on Jesus to hear the word. He was always trying to get as close as he possibly could to Jesus. If that could be said of me one day, that'd be pretty cool. If that could be said of you one day, yeah, he was always pressing in on Jesus. He was always, we talked about this morning, diligently seeking. Or she was always diligently seeking to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to God. Not trying to just stay within arm's length, but to get as close as they possibly could. That's a pretty high compliment. I don't think that we would read in this text Jesus complaining about a people who were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus made provision so that he could give them what they needed. He got in the boat, he got offshore a little bit where he could speak. And he did just that. He didn't turn these people away. If we diligently seek him, what did the text tell us this morning in Jeremiah 29 and in the Proverbs? It says, if we diligently seek him, he can be found. He will be found. So lesson number one is simply this. Make it a daily goal to press in on Jesus, realizing that that's exactly what the call of Jesus is. We then go back to these texts and we see exactly what these people did in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. It says that they left everything that they were doing, and they followed him. That is the call of Jesus, that we would follow him, that we would press in on him, that we would come to him and draw near to him and stay near to him. In John chapter 12, let's just look at a couple texts very quickly. John chapter 12, beginning verse 26. John chapter 12, and in verse 25, John 12, 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But it's kind of a neat text. It reminds me of, you know, there's... You know, you always hear the stories of a little boy or a little girl who just idolizes their mother or their father. You know, where you see one, you see the other. When you see one of the parents, you see the child. And it's just like every step they take, that child is walking in their footsteps, always trying to draw near and stay near by their side, looking up, with the utmost of respect. Every time that parent turns, the child is right there. It reminds me of there's an Andy Griffith episode. Some of you will appreciate this. There's an Andy Griffith episode where Andy saves Gomer's life. And Gomer is just, he's just going to dedicate his life to him until the day that he dies. And so he's bringing him fish in the morning. He's chopping wood. And just everywhere Andy turns, Gomer is there. Now, he doesn't appreciate it very much. He's getting kind of tired of it. But it's just everywhere you turn, he is there because he realizes what has been done for him. You know, this text is actually really interesting because it really is the same idea, though it's not a negative thing at all. What did Jesus say? He says, if anyone serves, you must follow me. But pay attention to this. He says, where I am, there will my servant be also. So it's like, this is what it means to press in on Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, when he turns around, he sees us standing there. He doesn't see a people who he has to turn and he has to walk around and look around the corner to see if they're still there or turn around and see if someone's gotten lost or gotten off the path. He says, no, for those who follow me, I just turn around and my servant's there. That's what it means to press in on Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, this great call, of course, we read the response of the disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They left everything, they followed him, and again, stressing this idea, that's what it means. That's what Jesus expects, that's just what Jesus wants. He wants people to be with him, to stand with him, to follow him step for step. And he says in Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 24, he says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, these men that we're reading about, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they didn't always live by that rule. By the end of what we read, after witnessing everything they witnessed and having their confidence confirmed that this Jesus is the Son of God, that he was who he always claimed to be, and witnessed the resurrection, they lived by that to a T. Sacrificing whatever needed to be sacrificed in order to continually be pressing in on Jesus, drawing near him in everyday life. In word and thought and conduct and action and the example that they were setting and their abiding in the way of truth, all of this was testament to the fact that they had a goal to continually be pressing in on Jesus and answering the call to follow. Point number one, press in on Jesus. Follow him. Number two, this is a passage that was brought up in the memory class, Mike, earlier, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. And so there are many here who can quote that from memory. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 has always been one of the most encouraging passages to me, one of my favorite Bible verses. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You know, we go back to John 1, and what we read there, you know, we see already from the onset a degree of trust that Peter and Andrew have for Jesus, and the trust they have in him is simply because they saw the trust that John the Baptist had in him. And they were so faithful to the one who they followed, John the Baptist, that when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, they immediately see credibility and they go and they follow this one. They spend time with this one. But then when we get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this little outing when Jesus is by the sea and this whole thing with the nets and the issue to become fishers of men and to follow him, and we see them leaving everything and follow him. What do we see except a level of trust? You don't follow people you don't trust. So it's not only about pressing in on Jesus, but establishing a level of trust and confidence that this Jesus is true. He is who he says he is, but also that he can deliver. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6 spells that out perfectly. Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. This text reminds us of something that is obvious, which we forget sometimes, but it does remind us of an obvious truth, because it is obvious we can't trust ourselves. We've proven that to be true time and time and time again, simply by the fact that we are fallible, we've made mistakes, we've been wrong. Many times we'll judge our opinions to be right and everything else to be wrong, only to turn around and to find that we were the ones standing in error the entire time. Many times we make our decisions based on feeling and emotion and what we think the heart wants, and we go only to find that it led us to more misery and despair. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, don't lean on your own understanding. That's what happens. But trust in the Lord. And don't just trust, but trust with all your heart. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and you will find in him one who will not lead you to the right or to the left, but on the straight and narrow, in the way that you want to go. In the way that you want to go, I want to look at Psalm 23. Since we're in Proverbs, let's just turn back to Psalm 23 very quickly as a description of our Lord and Savior. And I think it's, obviously it's a very well-known psalm, but one of the things this psalm does, as David here, of course, is writing, one of the things this psalm does is identifies the intense level of trust that David has in his God. A level of trust that is willing to identify somebody else as my shepherd. The one who will lead me is not me, but it is somebody else. One who I can trust to lead me in the way that is good. One who will deliver. One who will provide. One who has my best interest at heart. One who always wants and does what is truly best. Who loves me with a degree of love that I have never even known. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, it overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One of the most powerful parts of this psalm, to me at least, is in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Doesn't that give testament to the level of trust that David has in his God? That even when I find myself in life's moments of despair, God, I won't fear any evil, because I know you're with me. And I know that you will give me comfort, and I know that one day you will bring me out. And we see this level of trust that David has in his God, but I think we see later, as we get into the epistles, this level of trust in his apostles. And all the persecution that they endured, yet they kept going. Just like Paul, we talked a couple weeks, maybe last week or the week before, and we talked about from Acts chapter 14. When Paul was stoned to the point they thought he was dead, he got up. And on the very next day, he went back into town, encouraging and strengthening disciples, saying, through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is this continual trust and confidence that God is doing, and God is working, and God is with me, and God will give me comfort, and God will give me deliverance. Therefore, I'm just going to keep going. And keep pressing on. Maintain faith. in our Hebrews class, we've been talking about the big theme, the big idea of the book of Hebrews being that of maintaining faith. And, you know, you might wonder why he spends so much time talking about Christ and the superiority of Christ. It's because he's trying to instill a level of trust and confidence in his audience. That Christ can, that Christ will protect and guard and provide. Therefore, whatever life throws, just keep your trust and confidence in him and he will bring you safely through. For these men, too, as the text tells us, and I'll read from from Luke's account in verse 11 of chapter 5, for these men to be willing to leave everything behind and follow Jesus, they had to have trusted him. And so it's not only important that we press in on Jesus, but it's that we cultivate a level of trust in the God that we serve. Knowing that, as Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And the way we cultivate that is by establishing a good relationship there, which, of course, we all know the key to a good relationship is communication. Getting into the Word and coming to know this God and seeking comfort from the Holy Spirit as He's revealed Himself to us right here. Getting into the Word and communicating with God and going to God in prayer and pouring your heart out to the Lord and establishing a two-way line of communication is the only way that's even possible. Trust is built the longer you are with somebody. How long are we spending with the Lord? Press in on Jesus, trust in Jesus. But then I want to go to, I want to read a couple of texts before I just tell you what the last one is. I want to go to John chapter 3, verse 16, a passage that I know you're familiar with. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's keep that in mind as we go to Romans chapter 5 and read what Romans chapter 5 has to say. Romans chapter 5, I'm using these texts simply to build up to what our last point is going to be. It's establishing a truth about Jesus, about God. It's establishing a truth about his supremacy, about his care, about his providence. John chapter 3, we read John 3:16. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6. Romans 5 and beginning in verse 6, it says this, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ, he died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Turn over very quickly to James chapter 4. James in chapter 4. As we consider God and we consider Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we consider everything that he did and everything that he accomplished and how he did it all for us and all that he sacrificed for us and how though one would scarcely die for a righteous person, Christ's love was so intense for us that he was willing to die for the unrighteous. When we consider this amazing love and ask this question, how can it be? The only appropriate response is the same thing that happened to Peter in that boat. Humility. Humility. Humility, to me, is the key ingredient to the Christian life. And so as we consider texts like this, part of submission to God requires that we humble ourselves by being willing to fall on our knees before him and declare not independence, but dependence. And so in James chapter 4, we have a text that reminds us of what God's will for us is. And what God's will for us is humility. Beginning in verse 6 of James chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verse 6, Let me begin in verse 5, talking about God's jealousy over His people. He says, God yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. Now in verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think it's interesting when you consider texts like verse 7, when it says, submit yourself to God, draw near to God, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Basically what he's saying is get rid of anything that has a corrupting nature, that it goes against the nature of God, and put on things that are good and excellent, pure and holy. I find it interesting that verse 7 there in verse 8 and 9, when he's given those instructions, is bookended by the idea of humility. Let's look again there. I just read to you verses 7 through 9 when it's telling to submit and to draw near to God, to cleanse your hands of defilement and purify your hearts. And all these things, we look back up to verse 6. Right before it, he says, God gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, immediately following, so humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's so important for disciples of Jesus to, number one, press in on Jesus. To number two, to trust in Jesus. And number three, to fall to their knees before Jesus. To humble themselves before the almighty hand of God. So that in the end, we will be exalted. Lastly, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because here in this text, we have all of these things culminated in Christ Jesus and exemplified in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, we referenced this text this morning, but now let's read it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the example that you and I have. You know, all these things, when we consider the life of Christ, it was this continual life of doing the will of the Father, of utilizing the Word of God and using it to draw and to push into this world and fulfill his ministry and to do what God had sent him to do, and all along expressing a degree of trust in the Father that the Father was going to fulfill his purpose through him. And then we see him in the garden on his knees, deep in agony as he prays before the Father, expressing that I have accomplished your will. When we consider this text and the account in Matthew, Mark, in Luke, it is kind of interesting to see the parallels in the text and the accounts and how those things are recorded. But even more than that, we have the message of the story speaking into our lives. You and I need to always be drawing near to God, pressing in on Him, demonstrating a level of trust in Him and Him alone that supersedes all else in our life. And continually bowing in humble submission before our Almighty Creator. Submitting my will to His will. To the extent that we see ourselves in the picture, that when Jesus is walking and He turns around, He sees me standing there. That's what disciples do. That's what discipleship
is all about.
So let's consider it and examine these things this week and consider how is it that we can do better as disciples of Christ and make His will higher than our own in our lives and draw near to God who is our source of life. Let's get into the Word of God. Let's establish a communication relationship by going to God in prayer, establishing a level of trust in this God that He can and will do all that He says, has ever said that He will do. And live our lives daily in humble submission before Him. Maybe it's that you're here tonight and you've not yet given your life to the Lord. That is the first step, the first submission. When you come to the Lord and you say, I'm willing to die to self and I'm willing to live in You. I'm giving You my life. I'm dying to my sin. I'm being buried in the waters of baptism and through the precious blood of Christ and through His grace, I am rising again to walk in newness of life. It is a commitment. It is very much worthwhile and has eternal promises. If you've not made that, then won't you make that decision tonight? Maybe as you've done that, you've fallen away. You've fallen outside of the realm of discipleship. And you started walking and trusting in your own self and acknowledging your ways again. But you know it's time to get back. Take advantage of this time that you have right now. Come back to the Lord. He is faithful and will forgive. Won't you come while we stand and sing?